Fiona. So, Anzac weekend, I always come with a little bit of ambivalence on this weekend because I am a pacifist. So, I struggle with this weekend. It actually makes me angry. What we're going to do is explore the topic a little bit, Anzac weekend. And you know, you've heard the phrase a broad church. And a broad church actually means that there are people here who hold different views on different issues, and that is good. And not everyone will subscribe to the view that I have. And we're a broad church. But it's a topic that we have to engage with. So I'm not here to give a talk so much this morning, but just to raise some things. We're going to only have an hour service, and then we're done. So I'm not too sure where you're up to on the question of war, but hopefully this morning there will be cause for maybe pause and a little bit more reflection and consideration. But everyone here may, we may all have a different view on this, and that's okay. Yeah. It's nice to have Dale and Naomi back. Oh my goodness. Welcome back. Yeah, awesome. Okay. So, hopefully you guys haven't been at war. So, yes. They just got married, by the way, if you didn't know. Okay, if you have your Bibles, can you come with me to a well-known passage of Scripture, but you may just like to listen to this. And it's out of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. Yeah, verse 38. So it says this, and it's the subtitle of the passage is Love Your Enemies. So this is Jesus speaking. And it's in his Sermon on the Mount. Verse 38, he said, "You heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't use violence to resist evil. Instead, when someone hits you on the right cheek, turn the other one towards him. And when someone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your cloak too. And when someone forces you to go 1 mile, go a second one with them. Give to anyone who asks you, and don't refuse anyone who wants to borrow from you." But the pertinent phrase from arguably, you know, not even arguably, the smartest person that has ever set foot on the planet. "But I say to you, don't use violence to resist evil." So, let us pray. Okay, let us pray. Our God, we are people, and we face complex issues, and we want to do justice to these complex issues. We don't want to just do cliches, one-liners. But we want to sit well with these difficult topics. And we face one this morning. And I just ask, Lord, that where there needs to be light, let there be light. And where there needs to be due consideration and renewal of the mind, may that be so. But we are a broad church, Lord, and we have people here who would hold different views on different topics. And it is good that we can still be one, even though we can be diverse. And it's because of you, and we thank you for you. And we all said, Amen. Amen. Okay, friends. Going to be a wee bit note-bound this morning. I've been at sixes and sevens with little babies, and so. This topic of Anzac, specifically this weekend. You know, if you go into a lot of churches, they have stained glass windows. I like stained glass windows. Anybody here who likes that form of art? Apparently, we used to have a stained glass window here. Whoever took it out needs to be shot. But I'm a pacifist, so I won't be pulling the trigger. But stained glass windows, I think it's a form of art, and they can be. And so there's a lot of churches that still, to this day, have stained glass windows. And I have a picture of one. And this one is often seen in churches. And here it is with a gentle Jesus holding a lamb, as you can see. And that's a common picture of the Son of Man. Now, in a number of churches in this land, when there is that stained glass window, there are words below it. Can anybody hazard a guess what the words are? So let's put them up, Fiona. The testimonial to the boys of this parish who served in the Great War. Those words are often found at the bottom of that particular stained glass depiction. And thanks, Fiona. And it sort of raises a number of questions for me. I don't know if it raises questions for you. I mean, it would have seemed that in a lot of churches, war is an acceptable practice. It would seem that in a lot of churches that war is like a sad duty. You know? It would seem like in a lot of churches that war is something to be lamented and yet somehow to be celebrated. And the irony of that stained glass picture, or that, you know, the irony there is that you have Jesus who is gentle, and yet the words are about Christians taking up lethal arms and killing people. And it's almost like the words are out of sync with the picture. I don't know if you got that sense of irony. It's like the words are out of sync with the actual picture presented. And so, thus our topic. And really I have to ask the question, is it ever God's will for Christians to employ violence in defense of justice? Is it? Is it ever God's will for Christians to employ violence in defense of justice? You know what comes next. Have a fight amongst yourselves. Go to it. Friends, so I don't know where you are up to on this complex question. Is it ever right for Christians? Is it ever God's will that Christians take up lethal arms? In other words, that they employ violence in defense of justice. So that's a difficult question, isn't it? I have been really quite upset this Anzac weekend. In fact, I've been quite upset for a month. It seems to me, and you know, you have to forgive the awkward puns here, they're not intended, but it's almost like there's been overkill. No, but on Anzac, I mean, it's almost like we've been saturated with image after image after image after image in the print media and on TV and so forth and so on, in terms of this weekend. Now, admittedly, it's the 100th year anniversary. But I have to wonder whether, and I'm not the only one who's asking this, if you've been reading, you know, the informed commentators, you know, on this, there is a lot of concern about the so-called glorification of war this year. And people are getting, on both sides of the fence, are getting quite upset. Did you know that the New Zealand government, they gave $17 million to this anniversary? Did you know that Australia, the Australian government, gave $250 million towards commemorating this weekend? I just get this impression, rightly or wrongly, that something is happening in our society, and what I feel it is, rightly or wrongly, that there is an attempt to create another sacred holy day in our calendar. And this time it's around war. In other words, you almost get the impressions, well, 3 weeks ago, you know, Christians have their Easter. But we have our Anzac. And you listen to the music in Sir Peter Jackson's clip. I mean, that music was sacred music. And what is happening is that people are trying to turn something terrible and awful. Have you ever noticed with return service people, be they men or women, they never want to talk about the war. And yet everybody else wants to talk about it. But the returned people who've been there and done it, they don't want to ever talk about it. And yet there's been so much talk about it this year. I think we've crossed a line. And I think that what is actually happening is that people are trying to create another holy, sacred day in our calendar. Yeah. Yes.
They died.
Yes.
So we're here.
Well, we'll get to that. I mean, that's a really good comment. Yeah. So Brian makes the point that they died so we can be here. So we will get to that this morning. So I appreciate that. So I'd like to put up a comparison and a contrast between Easter and Anzac. So I wonder if we can have the next slide. Could we have that up? Now, you watch this. In terms of Easter, we celebrate the death of Jesus. In Anzac, we also celebrate deaths. In terms of Easter, where it's about the defeating of an enemy, sin and death. But on the right-hand side, there's also the defeating of enemies, the Turks and the Germans. On the left-hand side, Jesus talks about laying down your life for your friends. And he showed us, by the way, how to lay down your life non-violently. But on the right, they also employ that passage, laying down your life for your friends, but they take it out of context, actually. On the left, in terms of Easter, you have sacred text, namely Scripture. But on the right, you're also having, and it's been shown in the last month, sacred text through diaries and letters. On the left, the emblems are the cup and the wine. But there's also emblems now around Anzac, and it's the poppy. On the left, places of commemoration, for example, churches. But now we are also increasingly getting places of commemoration around Anzac, costing millions of dollars. There's annual remembrance of Easter, but there's annual remembrance of Anzac. There's the pilgrimage to the Holy Land, but now there's the pilgrimage to Gallipoli and Anzac Cove. I could go on with, it would seem that Anzac is sort of using sacred language and symbols to make Anzac a holy day. Like, for example, the birthing of a nation. On the left, in terms of Easter, was the birthing of a church community. On the right, the birthing of a nation. In terms of Easter, we talk about the Spirit of Christ. But how many times in the last month have you heard the Spirit of Anzac? So I just sort of wonder sometimes whether what is actually happening in New Zealand and Australia is an attempt to create another holy day. Now, please don't get me wrong. This is not a sign of disrespect for those who fought. I mean, the bravery of people who went to war. And we've got to remember that when it came to 1914, they were often conscripts. They had no choice. And for those, and many of them were Christians, who were conscientious objectors, they went to prison and were maltreated. And many of them who were conscientious objectors, they not only left our prisons, they were eventually sent to the prisons in Britain. And there was cruelty for those who said they wouldn't fight. And there was a recent TV series. Anybody see that? And it was depicting, yeah, I did, and it was depicting the conscientious objectors. This is no disrespect to those that fought. And, you know, there is many a tale, many a story of a brave soldier, and I just want to mention one. And his name was John Douglas Stark. And he was a soldier, and he was given the role of when the fight, when the war was, you know, when, you know, there were bullets flying in all directions, John Douglas Stark's job was to leap over the parapets and retrieve the wounded. That was his job. I mean, he had to duck and dive to get the wounded and bring them back to safety. In his doing of that job, he himself was wounded 37 times. And there was one particular day in which he was wounded, and despite his wounds, John Douglas Stark, he retrieved 12 more bodies that particular day. And there was one day in which he retrieved the body of Gordon Coates. And Gordon Coates, people? That's it. Gordon Coates eventually became the Prime Minister of New Zealand. And he claimed to the day he died, this Prime Minister, that he was able to live and become who he became because of John Douglas Stark. And apparently, both of these men, they returned from war, and Stark lived in and around the Lower Hutt area, and of course, as I've just said, Coates became the Prime Minister. And it wasn't uncommon for Stark to waltz into the parliamentarian buildings, wander up to the Prime Minister, and just put his hand out like this. He wanted a hand out, and then Coates would, each and every time he turned up, would give him money, because he was so deeply, deeply grateful for the day that his life was saved because of this guy. So, no disrespect here intended whatsoever. Why did New Zealand enter the war? So the First World War started in 1914. So why did we enter into that war? Well, Britain had an alliance with Russia. And Britain felt it had to come to the defence of Russia. And where Mother Britain went, the child went. And we were considered a child of Britain in those days, so we just dutifully followed Britain. That was one reason, not the only reason. The second reason the historians tell us of why we entered into the war was because we were a country who was dependent upon our export business. And we had to guarantee that the trade routes, especially to and through Europe, stayed open. And so we would do anything to keep those trade routes open. So there was an economic reason. When it comes to Gallipoli itself, why did we fight this war? Largely because of the person I want to put up now. Who's that? Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill, bless him, he came up with the plan to take the Dardanelles Straits. Now, New Zealand were fighting over, in Gallipoli, the Dardanelles Straits. I think I've got a map. Can we go to the map? There on the lower left, you see the Dardanelles Straits. Now, Winston Churchill's plan was this, that he felt that a major victory in terms of the First World War could occur if they could get some warships through the Dardanelles Straits, across the sea there that you see, and then take what was then known as Constantinople, which is now known as Istanbul. And so it was Winston Churchill who came up with the plan. If we can grab the straits, we can defeat the Turks and ultimately inflict a wound into the side of Germany. And that was his plan. And it was a disastrous plan. And Winston Churchill was almost, well, he lost his job. And he was really in disgrace right through until the Second World War. And historians on both sides, they just say that his plan in terms of Gallipoli was a disaster, an unmitigated disaster. It should never have happened, never occurred. And a lot of lives were lost, and they didn't need to be lost. And you'll hear historians on both sides say that. The results went like this. Of the 13,977 New Zealanders in Gallipoli, you know this, 2,779 died, and 5,212 were injured. Did you know that there were over 130,000 fatalities in that particular conflict on both sides? 130,000. Did you know that in the First World War, New Zealand, we lost 18,000 men and women, mostly men? But did you also know that we lost another 17,000 through the associated influenza pandemic? So we lost a lot of very good people. And the thing that has really incensed me this month is the language that because of Gallipoli, so much has changed for the better. And history does not tell us that. The actual fight was an unmitigated disaster. And yet we're being told this myth that because of war, things are a lot better. I've heard that time and time and time again. And things are not a lot better because of this conflict. And even if we just looked at war itself, war since Gallipoli has been horrendous. Things have not got better, they in fact got worse. I'd like you to look at the next slide. Could we have that up? There's Gordon Coates, who was the Prime Minister. Could we go to another slide? That was a trooper who actually did write in his diary about the Gallipoli conflict, and he said, it's just hell. No water, no tucker. Only 7 out of 23 are number one troop on duty, most either dead or wounded. Damn the place. No good writing anymore. So there's no need to glorify this. This is from the horse's mouth, as it were. Could we have the next slide? You look at this people. They said of the First World War, Gallipoli included, it was the war to end all wars. But you read this. In World War I, and I have to read it for the sake of the people who are listening online, but in World War I, 10% of the casualties were civilians. But in many contemporary conflicts today, the figure has risen to 90%. Things have got worse. The most advanced country in the world dropped 2 nuclear bombs on Japan, the only country to ever have done so. World War lasted 4 years, but the Vietnam War in the 50s and 60s, it lasted 19 years. In the Bosnia-Herzegovina War in the 1990s, 40,000 women and girls were abused, and that's putting it politely. In the 20th century was the most murderous in recorded history. The total numbers of death caused by or associated with its war has been estimated at 187 million. And now we have ISIS. And on Friday, just this last week, we're told that Poland is buying missiles because of Russia's actions in Crimea and the Ukraine, and so yet again it's back to Europe. So people who say that because of the war in Gallipoli things have got better, I think it's a misguided notion. I think things are actually getting worse in terms of the theatre of war. So, back to our stained glass window. The question is it appropriate for Christians Christ followers to take up lethal arms and take out the lives of other people. Now on this, and I'm nearly done, there are three camps in Christian circles. I'm going to put them up. Can we have that slide, Fiona? There's three camps. Here they are. George Bush, bless him, he came up with the first one. And that's called preemption. In other words, because of modern technology, we can now, so it is argued, get to know what the enemy is thinking. And we get to know what they're thinking before they act. So get in before they do you. In other words, get in first. That's called preemption. Get in before they get you. Has that got a scriptural basis? People? Could you argue that from scripture? Get in before they get you. I think there's the scriptures like, don't be the first to throw a stone. I just don't think you can argue that from scripture. Here is one, and it's called the just war theory. And this one says that, well, there's a place for war if it's just. In other words, your cause is a good one. In other words, you're not really trying to get oil. Did you know that in Afghanistan, it is a wealthy country in terms of mineral wealth? I've got the stats. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a theater of war, and the mineral wealth is vast. So we're not, for a war to be just, it's not over land, it's not over oil, it's not over mineral, it's got to be over to secure justice. Its means has got to be controlled. In other words, non-combatant immunity. Civilians must not suffer in the process. That's the means. This is for a war to be just. And lastly, its outcome must be predictable. Is there such a thing as a just war? Can it ever be obtained? And then lastly, pacifism. And this is the love of enemy. Now, pacifism, please don't get this wrong, is not going passive. Pacifism is not lying down on the floor and letting people walk all over you. When Jesus uses the word, do not resist, in the Greek it carries the idea that you can employ forceful action, but it's to be, killing is not to be involved in that action. So we think of Mahatma Gandhi, who toppled the Indian Empire, British Empire in India. He employed non-violent means, but an empire was toppled. When I was in the Philippines, there was a civil war, and the tanks came down the main highway when we were in Manila, and a group of nuns, bless them, they went and parked their bodies on the main highway, row after row after row after row. And then the tanks came down the highway and came within an inch of the first row. And when those tanks stopped, Marcos, who was the president then, had to flee the country. In other words, it was forceful action on behalf of the nuns, but it wasn't violent action. You think of the Berlin Wall that came down. And what happened? How did the Berlin Wall come down? You know, when there was an East Germany and a West Germany, and there was the Eastern Bloc and the Western Bloc, how did the wall finally come down? People power. And they rose up in their millions in Czechoslovakia and Romania and in East Germany. Not a gun was fired. It was forceful action. Forceful action. And communists, the communist bloc, that was the beginning of the end. Not a gun was fired. So pacifism is forceful but non-violent. It's pragmatic. It's not just idealistic. So I don't know where you fit in those three. Those are the only three options that most people choose from. The first, the second, or the third. Would you like to chat for a few minutes, and then I'm going to wrap it all up? Go to it. Okay, friends. So, I mean, I have been in Christian circles where I've put those three up, and we've had in any one sitting people who would put themselves in any one of those three. And that's why I started, and I said, let there be different views. But let there also be rigorous debate. Yes? So, to finish. A young dad was going on a business trip. And he had to go away for a couple of weeks. And so he got his 9-year-old son. And he said, look, son, he said, I'm about to go away for about 2 weeks, and I really need you to help mum. And little boy Toby said, well, how can I do that? And the dad said, well, you know, just basically do what I do. You know, do what I do. And by that, the father, of course, was thinking, you know, put the garbage out, dry the dishes, you know, do a bit of the vacuuming, those sort of things. So dad went off on his business trip, and then 2 weeks later, he came back, and he said to his wife, so how did it go while I was away? And she said, oh, it went fine. And then the dad said, oh, and how was Toby? And she said, oh, strange. And he said, what do you mean? And she said, well, you know, after breakfast, Toby, he would make himself a cup of coffee. And he would go into the lounge, and he would put the music or the news on, you know, really loud, and he would grab the newspaper, and he would just park himself in the lounge for a good hour. And of course, the point being is that Toby took it quite literally, you know, copying what his dad had done to the nth degree. And of course, yeah, you get the point. When it comes to this book, that is not an easy book, and you come to the Sermon of the Mount, we are told to look at what the Father is doing and to do likewise. And what is the Father doing? I mean, we're told, because Jesus was God on earth, and Jesus says, do not use violence against your enemy. In other words, what Jesus said, he said, it used to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the reason there was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is because, you know, revenge can so easily get out of hand. It can escalate into a feud and a riot. So if it's an eye, let it be just an eye in response. Don't let this thing escalate. But then Jesus says, you know, that was a form of justice then, but I am saying now, let there be no room for vengeance, but let there be a more creative way. And that more creative way is love of enemies. It seems to me that you and I, we could go the way of Gallipoli, destructive warfare, or we go the way of Golgotha, Easter, 3 weeks ago, when Jesus did give up his life for his friends, but he showed us how he gave up his life, non-violently. Let's all stand, shall we? So let me send you out. Let me pray. Our God, it's a sober topic and one that has to be handled carefully. But I want to thank you that you have given us another way. And we all face conflict, interpersonally, with other people, in our marriages, at work. And may it be as we go to those places and those people this week, that we learn how to put down our arms, how to lay down our weapons, and rather go the way of the Son of Man. Help us to surrender, help us to relinquish, help us to be creative in our conflicts. Grant us this grace that was set free in a new way on Golgotha at Easter. New life, new creation. Oh, may that be so. In your wonderful, wonderful name. And we all said, Amen. God bless you, friends. By the way, next week's topic is hell.